Well there, how are we? Still awake? Anyone getting hungry? Anyone skipping lunch? Fasting to spend these 3 hours here? Anybody at all? Pastor Bob. Wonderful. I'm going to shock you with a few words here to kick us off. We ready for this? Life's not fair. Anybody want to disagree? I think after you're like 2 days old, you realize life's not fair. I mean, you watch the news. Like, I watched this story with the Octomom. Is that what they're calling her? The woman who had the 8 babies, the Octomom. Kind of regardless of your opinion on that, I watched that, and it makes me think, okay, I know a lot of godly couples who can't have children. You know, and then you see a woman who doesn't have a job, lives off welfare, I mean, whatever, all that stuff is going on. I mean, she's got 9 kids. And then you have a couple who really loves the Lord and they don't have kids. And I cannot help but think life's not fair. Some people, though, the idea that life isn't fair, they think that's great news. Because a lot of people, when they look back at their life, they see a lot of baggage and a lot of hurt that they've caused and a lot of, you know, what we all see as sin and wicked actions. And then if their life hasn't really turned out that bad, some of them, they relish the fact that life isn't fair. Some people, however, if they were raised in a very strict home, you know, you work hard, you obey. For them, the idea that life isn't fair, that kind of hurts. Like when they really do a lot of good stuff, and then they get in a car accident, whereas their coworker is just an absolute jerk, but has a real nice car, and they never get a wreck or a parking ticket or anything. Right? I mean, they hate to see grace and mercy extended to somebody else because, hey, I deserve a lot of good stuff. So they hate the fact that life isn't fair. So regardless of where you land on that continuum today, when we look at the Scripture, my goal and my hope is that all of us walk out of here today saying the fact that life is not fair is the best news I've ever heard in my entire life. So I want to pray, and then we're gonna look into the text of Isaiah 53. God, we thank you just for this day to take a break from our typical schedule, to sit under the teaching of the Word. God, many times we've heard these passages before for a lot of us. Maybe for some of us it's the first time. So God, whether or not we've heard these texts a number of times or not, God, I pray that you would reveal them to us in a fresh way. God, cause us to look at our sin and then look at the cross and see how you dealt with it there. And God, ultimately then we thank you also for the resurrection, your stamp of approval on what happened on the cross. And we thank you that Jesus is alive and reigning today. God, we ask your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 53, my guess is that you're already there if you have a Bible. If not, I don't even know if it's going to be on the screen. There it is. Outstanding. Isaiah 53:6. I'm just going to read it, and then we're going to talk about how it kind of fits into the greater context of the passage here. It says this: "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Where this fits into this poem, this section of the book of Isaiah that's talking about the coming Messiah, this servant of God, it begins, as Terry mentioned, with this idea of he's not going to be what you're looking for. He's going to be high and exalted, but then he's going to come in and not a lot of people are going to think he's a big deal. Okay, like he was born into humble beginnings, right? Nazareth. He was not born into a big palace. Jesus never quite achieved that cool factor. All right, he wasn't the most popular guy. As Terry said, there was nothing about him. It wasn't that he was like a hideous person who kind of scares you when you first look at him. If you've ever seen one of those people, you're just not quite expecting it, all right? But there was nothing about him that was entirely desirable in just how he looked. All right, everything that people thought in their mind about what he would be, it wasn't him. He says, basically, then what he experienced was that he experienced the life of the outcast of society. What the rejects went through, that's basically a lot of what he experienced. And according to the philosophy of that day, as Bill talked about, the idea was that, okay, if somebody's going to go through this type of living, they must have done something. Either they sinned really bad, or their parents messed up and sinned really bad, and so God's really angry and is pouring out his wrath on this person by making him be a reject. That was their idea. Okay? And what's happening here in this text is that as the readers are reading it, they're thinking, as they see all this suffering that he's going to go through, they're thinking, what in the world did he do? Like, this guy's trouble. And then all of a sudden, Isaiah's going to flip it around, and he's going to start saying, you know what? There are reasons for what he's going to go through, but it wasn't him. It's you. It's your fault. So let's look in verse 4 and 5. Just to set it up a little bit. And it says this, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." All right, now this section here, it's poetry. And how it's working is this whole section, it's like 15 verses, the center point where it's going towards is going to be verses 4 through 6. And then a 4 through 6, you have verse 4 is going to be 4 lines, then verse 5 is 4 lines, then verse 6 is 3 lines, but the third line is extra long. All right, so all of it is going to be working towards the last line of verse 6. And what that line says is, here we go, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So let's focus on verse 6 from the beginning. "We all like sheep have gone astray." All right, this is a very familiar analogy. Anyone who's grown up in church, maybe if you've read the Bible, the whole idea of being called sheep, it's not very unusual. It happens all the time. All right? There is no Westminster dog kennel competition for sheep, all right, where they put pretty bows on them and walk them around and like, look how graceful and how obedient and how intelligent the sheep is. There is no such thing because sheep are dumb. All right? No, nobody's going to argue that. Sheep, they have no internal GPS. If a sheep gets lost, you can't just say, it'll find its way home. No, it won't. It'll probably walk off a cliff and never see it coming. They're dumb. All right? So we're all sitting here, yeah, sheep are dumb. Until you realize that Isaiah says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Okay, dumb sheep, you're like them. You're like them. And so this is when people kind of start to get offended. Because spiritually speaking, we are dumb and we have no internal compass in us necessarily that directs us towards the right way. David says, Psalm 51:5, he says this, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Right? From the very time of your conception, you're headed the wrong direction, naturally. Since Adam and Eve, every single person born into this world is going to be a sinner by nature and by choice. It says this in Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." So we have this general idea of every single person who's born, right? Humanity is going to be under the curse of sin. From the day they're born, it's just a natural inclination of everybody. And then what he's going to do here, after making this this analogy, he says this, "Each of us has turned to his own way." So he begins with, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray," and then he says, "Each of us has turned to his own way." This is him kind of like going, it's going from a general to being real specific. Like, if think back to elementary school, all right, if everyone in the class is kind of goofing off, and the teacher yells at everybody, there's kind of this safety in numbers sort of mentality where it's like, well, at least everybody's getting in trouble. Okay? And you kind of like, you don't feel real bad. You're more like giggling with your friends. But school ends at like 3 o'clock. And your dad gets off work at 5 or 5:30. And there's a time when he's going to come home and you're not going to be sitting with everyone in your class. There comes a time where your mom says, go to your room, your father's going to be in just a second. And at that point you realize, okay, I'm just as guilty as everyone else, and right now I'm responsible. I got to deal with this. And that's exactly what Isaiah is doing here, saying we all like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned his own way, but he says each of us. So all of a sudden he's getting it real specific and he's addressing every single person individually. And he says, yeah, everyone's corrupt, but you are responsible for your own actions. And so that's where he's going there. And he says this, each of us has turned to his own way. And with this, there's a way that God has created for things to happen. Bill was talking about shalom, all right? There is a way how God created things to happen back in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, where humanity exists in perfect relationship with God. There's a depth there. There's a loving relationship between Adam and Eve. There's harmony, there's love, there's a unity in their thoughts and actions. And there's no messed up relationship between man and creation. All right? There is a way, there's a rhythm which things are supposed to happen. And then Isaiah says, each of us has turned to his own way. All right, we've made this conscious decision, and it happens naturally, and then we follow through, and it's our choice, where we go our own way. And I think there's two ways this happens. So think about it as two roads. And the first road, let's think like a real rocky, pothole-filled road. Let's think 12 mile. All right, everyone's on the same page. The road... horrendous, all right? I drive like on the center markings if I'm in the right-hand lane because there's like 6-foot gaps in the road where there's just no more road. So think of that road. All right, all the potholes, the rocks, there's like trash sometimes on the road. All right, there's nothing cute about 12 Mile at all. All right, and let that road, think in your mind, all right, that's the road where we see kind of the prodigal son, the wicked, nasty person, right? The drug abuse, the addictions, right? The just taking off and being real disrespectful to parents. Like, it's real easy to criticize from the outside. We all see that, okay? But here's the other road. And I'm thinking, my guess is that because you're here voluntarily listening to the Word of God, my guess is that for the majority of you, that's not the inclination where you find yourself a lot of time. It might be. But I think for the majority of us, it's not the case. And that's where the second, where we've turned our own way, there's that way. And then there's this way, think of like a really pretty road. Smooth concrete, right? No trash. Like you're not going to get a rock chip in your window. There's nothing. It's just classy. Right? And there's a lot of pretty cars, a lot of pretty people driving these cars. Now, it sounds great, but how this is going to work out on that road is they both dead end at the same place. Because on this road, everyone has this idea of, I need to make sure I have the prettiest car, I need to make sure I'm the prettiest driver. So the whole time they're driving, they're doing this. They're looking over their shoulder. They're checking out to make sure that they have the prettiest, cleanest car, and they're the prettiest driver, and they have no problems, and everybody's going to look at them, and they spend their entire life comparing themselves to those around them to make sure that they're the best. And all the while, they're exactly heading on the road straight to hell, but they're going to go there in the prettiest car. So both of those roads, I think, are the natural ways that we go. We're going to go one of those two ways. And he says this, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is, as Bill was talking, this is the Day of Atonement language going on here, where they had two goats and one of them they would slaughter. And this represented how Christ would be absolutely slaughtered on the cross. His blood would be shed and the blood of the goat would be poured out. There's You don't want to watch that. You say it's gross. Well, the blood, all right, you say blood is gross. That's exactly what your sin looks like to God. It's repulsive. It's not cute. It's not funny. It's gross. And it offends an almighty God. And the other goat, then they would place their hands on the head and they would send it out. It was called the scapegoat. And they would confess all the sins and iniquities of the people on the goat. And then they would send it out never to come back again. And that exemplified the guilt and the shame of the people being sent away. And this word iniquities, as Bill talked about, it's this idea of being bent, of perverting the way that God has designed things to operate. It deals with our heart, the natural inclinations of ourselves. And it says that the Lord has laid on Him the iniquities of us all. And I think a lot of times, like, silence and quiet and reflection really bothers us, because in that time when we're faced to deal with the Word of God, we cannot escape this internal voice that's screaming out at us that we fall short. Because here's the deal. This is where that whole life's not fair kicks in. Because we're the ones who lie. We're the ones who cheat. We're the ones who dishonor our parents. We're the ones who profane the name of God. We are the ones who lust. We are the ones who lose our temper. We are the ones who express rage on those that we think we care deeply about. We are the ones who sin. We are the ones who are guilty. And what's going to say here is that is placed on Christ. Okay, there is nothing fair about that, because Christ lived a sinless life. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death that we are supposed to die. Okay, we have earned death and destruction. That's what we're asking for. Isaiah says we've gone our own way. Okay, we've chosen the path, and that leads straight to destruction. That is what we have earned. And the beauty of grace says that all of that was placed on Christ. The iniquities of us all were placed on Christ. Just as they placed it on the goat and slaughtered the goat, and just as they placed it on the goat and sent the goat away, never to come back again. It's placed on Christ. And, you know, like, we like to think that maybe we deserve better than what we have. We like to think that, like, maybe our kids deserve better. We like to think that nice people deserve better, but it's not the case. Every one of us deserves death. It's what we have earned, and that was placed on Christ. For those of us who have placed our faith and trust in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we accept that gift of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We have salvation. We have this restored, reconciled relationship with the God of the universe. Martin Luther calls this idea of our guilt being placed on Christ and His righteousness being attributed to us, he calls it the great exchange. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, who's God, made Him who knew no sin to become sin, or to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's not fair. That's grace. Pure, unadulterated grace. And how that works, where our guilt and our sin can be placed on Christ and we're set free, honestly, I don't know how that happens. But Scripture says that's what God does. And I want to close with these words here. It's taken from It Is Well, a very familiar hymn. Second verse says this: My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And that is our response. We are guilty. We deserve death. There's no escaping it. And when you place your faith and trust in Christ, you want to know where your guilt goes. You want to know where your shame goes. You want to know how you can have that reconciled relationship with Christ. You look to the cross and you see that God dealt with it all there once for all, never to happen again. And we respond with worship. We respond by surrendering our lives to a God who loves us that much. Let me pray for us. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Christ's death on the cross. I thank you for the fact that our sin and our guilt and our shame was placed on him. Not some of it, not just the little sins that we do, God, the big sins, all of it was placed on Christ, and we bear it no more. And so, God, we say, praise be to you for now and for all eternity. And we look forward to the day when things are set right and we can surround your throne together with people from all over the world, all people who have been reconciled to you. We surround the throne together and we sing your praises for all of eternity, God, because we love you. And on this day, we thank you for the cross. God, we thank you for grace. We have no business being recipients of that grace, but God, you have bestowed it on us because you love us. God, we love you, and we thank you for today. In Jesus' name, amen.